And will you turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians? We're going to read this morning Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through into chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in our sermon, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2. But it's good for us to remember that as Paul develops the line of thought that he's communicating to the Philippians, Paul is writing, he's developing an argument, and what he's saying now is based on what he said before, so that as we turn to this morning's passage, it's good for us to keep in mind that that passage doesn't come in a vacuum. Paul is building on something that he has already said. So, Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, listen, this is the word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so we have the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to respond, and that you would give us a spirit of glad submission to your word, that we would delight to respond to it, to honor Christ with our faith and our obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the time of the Reformation, Philip Melanchthon, who was Martin Luther's good friend, told the parable of the war between the wolves and the dogs. Now, guess who were the bad guys? The wolves are always the bad guys. But the wolves on this occasion, at least according to Melanchthon's parable, the wolves were really rather nervous about the dogs. The dogs seemed to be coming on in great strength and great power. And the wolves were rather alarmed. So alarmed were they that they appointed one of their number to be a spy, to spy on the approaching army of dogs that seemed to be carrying all before it. And so the wolf spy went and spied out the army of dogs and reported back to the other wolves. And he said, there are some big dogs, big scary dogs there. But here's the good news. Lots of those dogs, the most of the dogs are little yappy, snappy kind of dogs. Yappy, snappy dogs. And here's the best thing of all. When I got close enough to get a really good look, it certainly looked to me that while they may hate the wolves, they act like they hate one another even more because they're yapping and snapping at one another. Now, of course, Philip Melanchthon told that story in order to remind the people of God that it's important for God's people to be united. Paul has already used some of the military imagery that Melanchthon's parable picks up on, because Paul has spoken about the way in which the people of God are to stand firmly in the cause of the gospel. Indeed, Paul has said that their solid, united stand is something that is a sign to their enemies that God is going to deliver them, that they are going to be saved by God. That communicates powerfully to those who might oppose Jesus' church. But Paul is alarmed that among the Philippians, there are some evidences that the cracks are beginning to open, that the ranks of the Christians are beginning to show some gaps and holes. And Paul's concerned about that. Now, things haven't got quite so bad as in the congregations in Galatia, where you remember Paul wrote to them and warned them in Galatians 5, verse 15, that if they continue to yap and snap, now Paul didn't use that language, but he said, if you continue to act the way you're acting, you need to watch out because you're going to devour one another. Paul doesn't see that depth of difficulty among his friends in Philippi, but Paul is concerned that the congregation there is starting to be divided. And you see, Paul's not just concerned about how the church looks to the onlooking world that may or may not oppose her in a direct way. Paul recognizes that that unity is something that's of the essence of being a Christian. To be a Christian is to be united with the people of God. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be a Christian in isolation. You're going to be with other Christians, but you're not going to be with other Christians simply in a physical sense, so that you sit in the pew and then at the end of the service disappear off. Paul's speaking about a unity in which the people of God are knit together in ever-deepening relationships with one another, so that they are united as the people of God. And so Paul, in the verses that we had before us, puts the spotlight firmly on the unity of God's people. He's talking about church unity. And of course, if we speak in those terms, remember, we're not talking about buildings, we're talking about people. People who have a mandate from Jesus to be united with one another. In fact, Jesus prays for his people, not just for the Philippians, but for you here at Knox, that you as the people of God will be united. In John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus' prayer is that the people of God will be a manifestation of the same kind of unity that exists among the members of the Godhead. That's the high calling that you have as Christians. This morning, Paul in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, gets down to the work of spelling out what that's about. We're going to look at those verses. In verse 1, we're going to see Paul describe the foundation for unity. In verse 2, we're going to hear Paul's appeal for unity. And then in verses 3 and 4, Paul's going to identify for us some of the ingredients for that unity. And I realize, so we go from foundations to ingredients, and that seems like an awfully mixed metaphor. Bear with me. So Paul starts out by talking about the foundation, and Paul is confident that there is a solid foundation on which the people of God can be united. There's a solid foundation. If it seems that we're talking about something that's only wishful thinking, Paul says, no. There's a solid basis, there's a solid foundation on which such unity can rest. Now, when you read verse 1, and listen to what Paul says. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and it sounds as you read those verses, as you see that word if that appears right at the beginning, it seems that Paul's got a question about some of the things that he's talking about. Do these things really exist? And if you happen to be reading from a King James Version or from the New American Standard, it might be even more striking because there are four ifs in that verse, and that's an accurate reflection of the Greek. Paul says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, if there is any affection and sympathy, and we're wondering, well, Paul, is there? Are there any of those things? But when Paul writes in that way, Paul isn't speaking about something that's a possibility. He's speaking about something that's a certainty. It's as if Paul's taking us down into the basement, down to the foundations, and he's pointing and he's saying, look, if there is that solid bedrock, and he points, if it's there, what can you expect? And if there's a cornerstone that's cut from the very finest quality granite, if that's there, then what? And if there are foundation stones that are strong and well cut and well bedded down in concrete and well formed and fashioned and fitted together, if that's there, then what? You see, what Paul's doing, Paul is pointing to the foundation, the work that God has already begun in them. And when Paul does that, he's pointing them back to what he's already spoken of in chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, I am confident that God, the one who began a good work in you, is going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so Paul is taking them and reminding them again of the work of God. And when we hear Paul speak of the encouragement of Christ, when we hear him speak about love, when we hear him speak about participation in the Spirit, if we've got well-tuned ears, we'll recognize that Paul's identifying the work of God, our triune God. Don't you hear a little echo of the familiar words of 2 Corinthians 13, 14, our benediction, where Paul speaks about the grace of the Lord Jesus? You see, do you believe in the grace of the Lord Jesus? Does that encourage you? The love of God, a love that God shows to you, but also, as Paul explains in Romans 5, verse 5, a love that's poured into our heart. Do you believe in that? And the participation in the Holy Spirit, do you believe in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe the Holy Spirit works in the lives of the people of God, that he indwells the people of God? Do you believe these things? If those things are in place, and you know what's going on here is the letter, as this scroll is being read to the assembled congregation in Philippi, we can just imagine the Philippians responding, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, amen. Is there any comfort in love? Amen. It's not right. The Presbyterian, we don't say that. But the Philippians, maybe they did like fist pumps or something. Amen, amen, amen. Paul says, those things are things, there's God at work. God's at work in you. God has already begun work. God has laid a solid foundation on which to build. And remember that the kind of foundation that God lays is this solid foundation upon which sinners like you and me find a basis for being united in genuine, healthy relationships. And Paul's going to take us from those statements of theology. It's great you see what's going on here, because Paul's going from the theological statements. You see, is there encouragement in Christ? Is there comfort and love? Is there participation in the Holy Spirit? And the congregation say, you see, and we hear these theological truths stated, and we love this stuff, don't we? And we may not say amen out loud. We're saying amen in our heart. Yes, 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 amen. And then, you see, Paul's going to say, well, if these things are in place, then have this mind among you. Then here's what that means. You see, sometimes when we go from the exposition of the theological truth, where we say amen, 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 and then we come to the practicalities and we say, uh-oh, and we're not so sure about that. But that's where Paul's taking us, because when we embrace, when we recognize, when we affirm these truths, when we recognize these things, when we recognize the work of God, then that emboldens us to be able to take the steps that you and I need to take in obedience. See, that's why it's so critically important that we don't get the cart before the horse. God's the one who begins the work in us. God's the one who's at work in us, transforming us, shaping our wills, shaping our desires, giving us new hearts. And it's on the basis of that then we're able to step out in obedience. If you get things the other way around, you're going to be burned out. You're going to be worn out, because you're going to be going through motions and you have no heart for it and no indwelling presence of God to energize and constrain and move you forward. So Paul points out, he identifies the foundation, and then on the basis of that foundation comes Paul's exhortation. He goes on in verse 2 and says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, You see, these things that we confess, that we affirm, are they there? Do we believe that? Yes, well then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in, of one accord and of one mind. Now, Paul, it's important for us to catch Paul's tone here. Paul's, it's an urgent appeal. It's a very earnest appeal. Chrysostom, who was a native speaker of Greek in the 4th century, Chrysostom says, see how earnest, see how sympathetic is Paul's appeal. This is the appeal of someone who's not haranguing a bunch of strangers and whom he's disappointed. Paul is encouraging friends whom he loves. And he makes his appeal to them with that kind of tone. He loves them. He cares for them. And he knows they care for him. They've already demonstrated their love for him. And when they hear from Paul, and remember the background, the Philippians, they're concerned about Paul. Their father in the faith, their church planter, their missionary who's now in prison. And they are concerned about how Paul's doing. And as Paul is reporting back in the verses that we've studied in previous weeks, well, Paul's just bursting with joy. It's like he's so joyful knowing that his circumstances are under the control of a heavenly Father who cares for him and loves him and who does all things well. And Paul comes across as being so joyful. And Paul says to the Philippians, now here's what you can do. You can make my joy complete. Here's how you can make my joy. It's, you know, it's the coffee's being poured, and you're watching the cup fill up, and then the person who's pouring it stops, and you sort of look at them, and they say, well, do you want me to leave space for some cream? You say, no, fill it right up. Fill it right up to the top. Take it right up to the top. See, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, yes, I'm joyful, but make my joy complete. Fill my cup up to the brim, and here's what you can do in order to fill up my joy. Have the same mind and the same love. He wants the congregation to be united, not just intellectually in the sense of affirming the same doctrine, but to have a love for one another that unites and bonds them together. A love for one another. Be in full accord, says Paul in verse 2. Be in full accord. The Greek says literally, be friends together. Be kindred spirits. Do you see what he's getting at? He's not just talking about people who share a building or something like that. He's talking about people who are actually friends with one. He says this is how you should be as the people of God. You shouldn't be strangers to one another. You should be friends with one another. When I see those friendships, that makes my joy complete. Isn't that great? That should be something dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul. He wants to see the brothers and sisters being friends to one another. That's a marvelous thing. You don't need to go to seminary to learn how to do that. You don't need some kind of degree to do that. You don't need to be ordained to do that. Paul's talking about a work of the Holy Spirit, this participation in the Spirit that knits the people of God together. Be of one mind, says Paul. Have a single purpose. Be united in the mission of the church. We know that the church in Philippi was a mission-oriented church. They had a concern for Paul's mission. They had a concern for, they were interested in short-term missions. They gave in support of the work of evangelism. Paul says, be of one mind about that mission. Be united. Don't be pulling in different directions. When you have your congregational meeting, sign on to what's agreed upon. Get behind it. Be of one mind. Embrace the same mission. Work together to accomplish it. Paul appeals to the congregation for that. And at that point, Paul lays bare his pastor's heart. It's a beautiful thing because Paul sees this congregation. It's a congregation that has given generously. It's a congregation that's been active in missions. And Paul loves that. He loves it that they're generous. He loves it that they're actively engaged in missions. But Paul says, here's what will really make me happy. Here's what will really delight my heart. It's to know that you are united with one another. that you're of one mind, that you're knit together, that you are not acting and not pulling in different directions, that you're not pursuing different agendas, but that you're united as friends who have embraced a common purpose, who share a common vision, who work together as friends, as fellow laborers in the work of the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's vision for the church. Oh yes, Paul knows those other things are important. But Paul recognizes that unless the saints are knit together deeply, and indeed increasingly deeply in love for one another, in relatedness to one another, all of those other things are liable, the cracks are liable to start going through those mission programs, those giving campaigns. The fault lines are going to appear, and it's all going to come crashing down to the ground. It's amazing, isn't it? Think of Paul's experience with the congregation in Corinth. Now, there's a congregation that was ever gifted. That was it. It was a congregation that was buzzing. And there were all kinds of gifts. They had all kinds of manifestations of the Holy Spirit. It was absolutely, absolutely amazing. But it was a congregation that was deeply divided. Remember, there were some of them saying, oh, I'm a follower of Paul. And I'm a follower of Apollos. And the pious ones were saying, we're following Christ. And they were divided. Paul, you remember how he addresses them? And the so familiar words of chapter 13, where he starts out by saying, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and don't have love, it's nothing. Oh, it might be very spectacular, it might be very impressive, it might pull a crowd, but it's nothing. If I give away all that I have and give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Go through all of these spectacular manifestations of skill and ability and yes, even giftedness. But if there's not love there, it's worthless. Doesn't count for anything. Paul says to the Philippians, here's the thing that will really make me happy. Not all the programs you've got running yet, that those are great, but you know, I'll be really happy if I know that you are united, that you're of one mind, that you share that sense of being kindred spirits. That's Paul's vision for it. You know how we confess that when we make use of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic, remember, worldwide, not Roman Catholic, worldwide, one holy Catholic Church. We confess that our belief is that there is one church. We're committed to it confessionally. Paul says, work it out now. Make it so. Be one. Show the world what a united church looks like. And that begins with the individual congregation, whether it be in Philippi, Knox, or wherever it is that you're a member of the Lord Jesus Church. That's the powerful testimony for which Jesus prays. That high priestly prayer that we referred to earlier on, where Jesus is praying that his followers will be one. And remember, the analogy that he uses for that, his prayer is that his followers will be one as he is one with his with the other members of the Godhead, the other members of the Trinity. That's the model for our unity. And then we remember, is there any participation in the Spirit? You see, the Holy Spirit, who is part of that partnership, works in us. That's why the recognition of the foundation is so critically important, to be able to get about the work of building the church. It's going to take some work. You see, the foundation is laid. And Paul says there's a great foundation that's been laid. You think of the parable that Jesus tells about the two construction sites, you remember, and one construction site, it's out there on the beach or something, and the fellow's building, and it's building on the sand. And you can just imagine Paul saying, if you have a foundation like that, what can you expect? If you have a foundation like that, what can you expect when the wind comes along, when the rain falls, the waters rise. You know, and then the other building site that Jesus speaks about, where the fellow has taken the time and trouble to dig down to the rock, and you can just imagine Paul saying, look, do you see that bedrock? If you have a foundation like that, what can you build on it? And you see, that's what Paul's saying. The foundation is a good, solid foundation, but you can build on it with confidence. And you see, the work of building, the foundation is a good, solid, robust foundation, but that doesn't mean that the work of building is going to be easy. If you've ever had experience of working on a construction site, you'll know once the foundation's in place, that's just the beginning. They don't call it a foundation for nothing. It's what you build on. And if you've been actively involved on a construction site, you'll know that that work of building is strenuous, difficult, demanding, sticky, sweaty, grueling. Grueling stuff. It takes some real effort. But if you've got a good solid foundation, you can build with confidence. And that's what Paul's saying. Yes, there's some work involved. You can think of maybe some of the ways that we might get to work confidence of the foundation that's been laid. It might start with us simply coming up to someone after the service saying, "Hey, I don't think we've met. Can I introduce myself?" Saying to someone, "You know, this whole COVID thing, how are you holding up? It's been a year now. How are you doing? How's it affecting your work? How can I pray for you in that workplace?" Or maybe going to someone with whom you serve on a committee and saying, "You know, I've noticed we've kind of been pulling in different directions. The discussions we've had, and I've sensed that we're maybe pursuing different agendas. Let's talk. Let's work out the unity that we share because the Holy Spirit indwells both of us." Might mean us going to our elder and saying, "Hey, I read this in the annual report. I'm not sure that I understand it. Can you explain? Because I want to be fully aboard. I want to be able to get, I want to be able to put my shoulder to that particular wheel. Can you explain what's going on?" Or it may mean you're going up to someone saying, "Look, you need to forgive me. I've been acting like a jerk, and I've been selfish. Will you forgive me?" That's maybe hardest of all, isn't it, to do that. But you see, this is, Paul says, you can have confidence on the foundation that's been laid. You can have confidence on the God who indwells. You can have confidence on what's happening. And then Paul goes on, and here's these last couple of verses in which Paul gives us this recipe for building unity. He points out some of the ingredients that we're going to need to use. And he starts off at the beginning of verse 3 and he says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Okay, here's the prime directive for you Star Trek fans. Here's the prime directive. Don't do anything from selfishness, from selfish ambition or conceit. If you look at what you're trying to do and you say, "Well, I'm motivated by selfish ambition, I'm motivated by conceit," Paul says, "Don't do it." You can strike that one off the list. Don't do that. Just forget about that one. You need to put that particular agenda to death. Don't do anything from selfish ambition. The word that Paul uses is a word that kind of first appears, as far as we can tell, in Greek back when, a few centuries earlier, when Aristotle is writing about politics. And Aristotle uses this word for selfish ambition to describe the unscrupulous politician who'll do whatever it takes, just or unjust, in order to grab and hold on to his office. Can you imagine a politician doing something like that? Well, they've been doing it for a long time, apparently. But Paul says, don't do that in church. Don't have that kind of grasping agenda in church. Don't do that. Don't have an attitude of conceit. And again, Paul uses, it's a kind of a picturesque word. It's the word that the King James Version uses. And it's kind of a nice word, vainglory. Vainglory is where you glory or boast about something that's really not worth boasting about at all. And Paul says, don't do anything out of a spirit of conceit where you think, "Wow, I'm such a great person." Someone has said, we are sheep, not peacocks. A number of years ago, Trish and I vacationed in Brevard County, Florida, and the particular town where we were had a colony of peacocks. Really? And you would see the peacocks. There they were. They're strutting along the sidewalks. They'd strut across the road. Of course, you had to stop for them and let them go across the road. And, you know, we're the tourists. It's like, "Wow, peacocks, how cool is that?" And then go online and do a little bit of research and discover that the people who live there really are not so keen on their peacocks because the peacocks are a real nuisance, particularly at certain times of the year when the peacocks are trying to impress the peahens. And then apparently there's an awful, and I don't know what sort of noise peacocks make, but whatever it is, they do a lot of it, and they do it all hours of the day. So they're squawking or cackling or clucking or gobbling or whatever peacocks do. And it's like, take them away. That's not how we're to conduct ourselves as the people of God, where we're calling attention to ourselves, where we're strutting around, where we've got this attitude of conceit or vain glory. Paul says, don't do anything from those. Here's the filter. Don't do anything that's going to cause you to put other people down, that's going to cause you to look down on other people, that's going to cause you to be selfish or biased or prejudiced. Don't do anything that's going to show favoritism. Don't have anything to do with any of those things. You say, well, how do I learn to do that? Well, that's where Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. See, get off the treadmill. It's very tiring to be constantly promoting yourself and advancing your own agenda and pushing against the flow. Jesus says, come to me come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Learn from me. Study Jesus. See how Jesus acted, how he allowed himself to be the servant of others. The one, as we've said before in connection with Paul's letter to the Philippians, the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Study Jesus. When you spend time getting to know Jesus, then you start to understand what it is to allow others' interests to come before yourself, your own. In fact, that's what Paul says at the end of verse 3. He says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In humility count others better than yourselves. He says, and again, Paul's language, he's saying, put your thinking caps on. When he talks about counting others better than ourselves, he's saying, give some thought to this. You see, it's very easy and very natural for us to seek our own agenda. No problem at all putting ourselves first. Paul says, hold on, stop and think for a moment. Stop and think about how your relationships are going to change if you consider others more significant than yourself. How's your relationship with those people going to change? There's a Sunday afternoon exercise for you. Get the congregational directory out and go down through and say, well, let me see if I consider this person as being more important than myself, how would that change the way I relate to them? How would that change my posture toward that person? What would it look like if I counted them as more significant? Now, when Paul writes to the Philippians like that, again, Paul's using language that's going to resonate with them because the Philippians live in a culture, remember we said it's strongly influenced by Roman culture, where status is important. Everybody knows who's more important than whomever else. And you're scrambling up the ladder, trying to be up among the more important people with all the less important people down below. Paul says, nope, you're not to think that way. You're to consider how to regard others as more important than yourself. That's a radical statement. That's a radical philosophy, not just for Philippi, but for us. That's radically different from the environment in which we live, where it's about power, where it's about having power, holding on to power, where it's about advancing an agenda. Paul says, in Jesus' church, the people of God are to look around and say, how can I, in practical terms, show that I consider this person to be more important, more significant than I am? In Romans 12, verse 10, Paul writes to the Roman Christians. Of course, they also are up to their necks in a culture that's very status conscious. And Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. The King James, if you're familiar with that. In honor, preferring one another. That's lovely, quaint King James expression where it's kind of let the other person go and, you know, step back. Let them go ahead of you. If there's going to be competition, says Paul, let the competition be to see who can show more honor to the other. And again, this is something that's absolutely radical. that someone who might perhaps occupy a higher status in society should regard his brothers and sisters in the church as being more important, more significant. And if there happened to be a visitor in the Philippian congregation when Paul's letter was being read, you can just imagine them saying, "Really? Are you for real about this? Whoever does that, whoever does something like that?" Well, just read on, because in verses 5 through 11, Paul's going to talk about the Lord Jesus. The one who occupies a position more exalted, more glorious than anything that you or I or anyone else is able to imagine. The one whose glory is not vain glory, but real glory. He is the owner of the real thing. That Jesus, the one before whom the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," the one before whom the angels throw down their crowns in worship, that Jesus laid aside the prerogatives of his deity in order to clothe himself in human flesh, to come into the world to serve others, to be at the beck and call of people who were sick, people who were mourning, people who were unclean, people who were disregarded and despised, but for whom Jesus had all the time in the world because he esteemed them highly. And not only that, Jesus, who did that, also was ready to go to the cross to die for sinners. And perhaps there may have been in the Philippian congregation when the letter was first read, there may have been someone who came in from the street, someone feeling very inadequate, very ashamed of what was in their background, very guilty about some of the things they've done, feeling like they were the scum of the earth. And Paul is setting before them a Savior, a God who lowered himself in order to give his life to redeem people like that. That was true in the time of the Philippians. That is true today. Here is the beauty of the gospel: that Jesus Christ, who is Lord over all, should have humbled himself to serve sinners in order that you and I can be redeemed and be united as the people of God. See, here's that foundation. And just as Isaiah celebrated the fact that God had not forgotten them, that God loved his people like a parent loves a child, where's the great example of someone who puts the interests of someone putting the interests of someone else before their own? You look at a parent. Our parents teach us that, don't they? They show us what it is to put someone else's interests before our own. They're at the beck and call of their child. Isaiah says, you think of the best parent you can think of. God is more attentive to the needs of his people than that. And in fact, just as Isaiah speaks about God engraving his loved ones on his hands, we have the Savior whose hands bear the marks of the nail prints that speak of his love for sinners. He stooped down to redeem us. He stooped down to lay that foundation that forms the basis for you and I to love one another as those who are loved in Christ, to be united in serving one another because Jesus sets us the example. He speaks to his disciples in John chapter 13. They are scandalized because he's just washed their feet. In John 13, verse 14, Jesus says, "If I, your Lord and teacher, if I, your Lord and teacher, have done this for you, you should do likewise for one another." That's what it is to know Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus, the one who has come down, the one who is building his church, the one who has served sinners, who teaches us how to serve. And we pray that we might indeed enjoy that unity that Paul speaks of, that participation, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that we might enjoy that, that it would gladden the hearts of the saints, that it would be a witness to the world around us and an honor to the Savior whom we worship. We pray in his name. Amen.